Jesus' transfiguration, and I read from verses 2 through 9. Listen for the word of God. Six days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them. And from the cloud came a voice. This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The movie, perhaps some of you saw it, it dates me and it will date you. Back to the Future is celebrating its 30th anniversary, and Back to the Future 2, the sequel, one of the two sequels, is celebrating the actual year that supposedly it was set. Now, in case you don't know about the movie and its sequels, it was an imaginative film which prospered at the box office. Its two sequels prospered as well, and it features a madcap scientist who perfects a machine that humanity has dreamed about from the beginning of time, and that's a machine that could travel through time. And with this machine, in the original movie, a teenage boy played by Michael Fox uses that machine to journey to his hometown in the 1950s before he was actually born. What happens in the movie from that point on is, of course, great fun. And the boy meets his parents and discovers what they were like in their awkward teenage years. And he dazzles the town with the then unknown sport of skateboarding, and signs of the 1950s abound in the movie, from soda bottles whose tops do not come off by your hand, and filling stations, service stations, where a sharply dressed platoon of attendants would come up to your car and check the oil and clean the windshield and sweep off the floor mats. Yes, that really happened. Those of you who are younger. And gas, of course, was about 30-some cents. But for, so they tell me. For all its warm fun, though, the movie does ponder a serious theme: how possessing a knowledge of the future would create an awesome responsibility in the present. Before moving back in time, the boy has been warned not to attempt to alter the future in any way. But in fact, as the plot unfolds, he has to work vigorously to ensure that the future he has already seen and lived does in fact develop. His mother and father, for example, are having difficulty as teenagers developing a romantic relationship. And the boy has to employ every ounce of his inventiveness to ensure that the conditions are created which will lead to their mutual attraction, eventual marriage, and thus to his birth. Because the boy knows the future, he bears its burden and is compelled to work for its fulfillment. The minister, Tom Long, who has heavily influenced this sermon, points out that the movie is playful, but the insight is a serious one. Knowledge of the future creates momentous responsibility in the present. Imagine a physician checking a lab report one more time just to make sure, and finding yet again that the lab report says the same thing as before. The disease has spread beyond the bounds of containment. For one moment in time, that physician is the one person in the world who knows what the future holds for this patient, that his life is now numbered in days. Now, some might think that such knowledge is lessening the physician's responsibility, for the patient is now outside the limits of the physician's skill and medicine's power. But the physician knows otherwise. As she enters her patient's room, and the patient and his family look at her wonderingly, hopefully, she is deeply aware of the awful truth she knows about the future, and that it has placed the heaviest responsibility upon her shoulders. And what I want to suggest this morning, my friends, is that the transfiguration of Jesus looks into the future. It's not a glimpse into any future. It's a clear vision of the ultimate future, God's future. The event occurs in the middle of Jesus' ministry, almost in the absolute middle of Mark's gospel. And the account is a strange one, filled with symbolism. Peter, James, and John are apart with Jesus on a high mountain, the symbolic place of God's revelation. Jesus' garments begin to glow with brilliant whiteness, the sign of God's presence. Jesus converses with the figures Moses and Elijah, those ancient biblical figures that were so important to the Hebrew people. And then suddenly there's only Jesus and the voice of God saying essentially the same thing that was said at Jesus' baptism, declaring him again to be the Son of God. And Mark tells us that in the middle of this experience, Peter said, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let's build three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's make these shelters like a memorial." And Mark adds that Peter didn't know what to say because he was terrified. "This is such a good moment, O Lord. Let's freeze this moment in time, this wonderful period in time." But Peter was mistaken. The future that God has prepared, that Peter looked into, had not yet fully come. The transfiguration, remember, comes in the middle of Jesus' ministry. There was still ahead a journey into the valley full of demons to be cast out, and disputes to be settled, and rejection to be faced, and burdens to be borne, and not to mention a cross to be carried. But Peter had seen the future, and now it shaped the present with urgent responsibility. And Mark also tells us that Peter said what he did about the shelter because he was in fact terrified. And well, he should have been. People who have seen the future and know what it holds are compelled to live differently in the present. They are accountable to the future, and they can no longer rock along in life saying, I'll just take tomorrow as it comes. They know what tomorrow holds, and they must live each present day in the sure knowledge of what is to be. That day on the mountain, Peter looked into the future, and what he saw is that Jesus is Lord of all time. Now he must go back to a valley full of illness, danger, and suffering, with the awareness of what he had seen and understanding that serving now any other Lord would be betrayal. Small wonder that he wanted to bypass all of this and hasten the arrival of the future. Small wonder he wanted to go ahead and make those shelters then and there. Small wonder that he was anxious about what was to come. Perhaps you've had an experience similar to this. I've been aware of several who have written about such an experience. It happened to me in a place in Camden, Arkansas. Our daughter was about 5 years old, and she was in the den one day, and she was twirling around, dancing there in the den. I was sitting in the recliner, doing a dad thing, reading the newspaper. They used to be in print, you know, and I was reading that newspaper. Our daughter was quite young, and she was twirling around there, and her arms spread wide and her hair tossing, and as she twirled across the room, suddenly the way her mouth was fixed and the manner in which her hair fell across her cheeks and the play of the sunlight through the curtains on her face created this unusual effect. For one instant, she looked not like a child 5 years old, but like a young woman 25 or 30. There was that single fixed frame moment in her motion when I saw her not as a child, but as the grown-up woman she now is today. And then she turned, the light changed, and her face broke into a grin, and she was a child again. It was a wonderful moment, but it was also an anxious moment as well. Wonderful because I had seen my daughter as the mature young woman she would become. Anxious because I anticipated what it would take to move toward that day. She would not be a child forever, and I must be willing to relinquish that. Every present moment must now be arched toward that future when I would no longer be her protector and guide in the old and familiar ways. Every experience in the present must nurture the adulthood already growing within her. It was an awesome, anxious, wonderful moment. And I share that story with you not simply because my daughter next month, this gives me an opportunity to share this news in case you haven't heard, is expecting our first grandchild, but also because in a real sense, that moment reminds me of Wildwood Presbyterian Church. Looking into your future, growing into the future that God has prepared. There's anxiety around that. But if you had been at Vacation Bible School this past week, or sat in on session or committee meetings and seen the enthusiasm, you would understand that this church has not only had a rich heritage, but a wonderful future ahead of it. In this meeting from 9 to 10, with tears and with laughter, people shared stories about this church's wonderful, rich heritage. We have to do that, to share our sadness at losing two wonderful friends of yours, Greg and Kathy, who have meant so much to this church's life. But to come to terms with that in order to move on into the future. The wonderful future God has prepared. And believe me, as pastor of a church for 18 years, I know from personal experience, no one wants you to have a better experience in the life of this church than Greg and Kathy Bostrom. They want the work they began to continue. And that is the awesome responsibility before you. Yes, in Jesus Christ, my friends, we have seen what God's future is like. And Mark rightly calls this good news. But Mark also preserves the anxious side of that truth. We are now responsible for the future we have seen. We must live today in light of that tomorrow, even if it means sacrifice. Peter saw the future that day on the mountain of transfiguration, and he was anxious, afraid. And some women on that first Easter morning saw an empty tomb, and Mark tells us that they too were afraid. But look at what wonderful news undergirded that and gave them strength to move into the future. The power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that same power is here at Wildwood Presbyterian Church, my friends. The Lutheran pastor, Richard John Neuhouse, once described Christian people as ambassadors of a disputed sovereignty who have arrived at court too soon. He points out that we've seen a future where Jesus is Lord and we are called to serve Him in a time when His Lordship is hidden and it seems in doubt. We know that the future belongs to the Prince of Peace, though, and so we work for peace in a war-torn age. We know that Jesus Christ called us to feed the hungry, to do the least unto those among us, and so we are to do the same as the people of God. We know that one day justice will roll down like waters, and so we work today for that justice, even though the labor is costly. We have seen the risen of Christ, the risen Christ, and we know that in Him the image of God and humanity has been restored, and therefore today we work for the poor, the outcast, and all others denied dignity in our age. Yes, my friends, it's a fearful and awesome responsibility to have looked into the future, but the future we have seen is God's future, and it is sure. One day, Peter's wish will be fulfilled. Those shelters will be built. And then our fearful hearts and Peter's too will know one more truth. God's future is a time of perfect love, and perfect love casts out all fear. And to God be the glory. Amen.